2 weeks ago, I gave the first part of what I hope to be giving today, and today's sermon, and it's based on a number of points, although I'm not going through the points specifically. I'm using that basically as a framework only. But a blog, I was given a link to a blog entitled "The Struggles of the Third and Fourth Generation Christians and Why They Keep Leaving." And it's been written by somebody who is a fourth generation Christian within the church, within one of the fractured churches. And over 100 people left comments on the blog afterwards, after the what was written and what was being put out. Most in agreement with what was being written. And it came from across the spectrum. It came from the people, some of them would be in the church, and some of them have left the church, some of them in one group and some in another group. And certainly it caused a fair amount of interest. But what I want to do today is I want to continue to examine the points raised, because they are valid points. The point I was trying to get across, and I'll continue with today, is the fact that they're not only for third and fourth generation. They very much apply to all of us when we look at the points that are raised. If we lose focus, and to show how the solution tends to be the same in all the points that are raised, and that is that we need to restore the correct focus. If we have the correct focus restored, then it alleviates many of the problems that are being brought out. The first point that we dealt with last time was a yearning for zeal. If you remember, we were talking about the heading that was used was, when you're given something, it's not so easy to appreciate it. And the fact is that when you look at what Mr. Armstrong had to go through, all of us have been given the truth. We haven't had to go and search out the truth the way Mr. Armstrong had, so we've all been given it. And as Paul said to the Corinthian church, you know, what have you got that you weren't given, it wasn't received? And as far as always easier to leave, because the blog said, you know, when we worry that there's something wrong with us because of our lack of zeal, we get discouraged, convince ourselves that God isn't all that interested in us, and it becomes easier to leave. Well, so somebody who is the fourth generation within the church, you're looking at somebody who's recently been baptized, say, and I think back to when we first came in contact with the church, my mother and my younger brother and myself. That was 55 years ago. For 55 years we were going through trials and going through, quite frankly, you get tired after 55 years. So it's easier to leave, in a physical sense, in that sense. Ephesus lost their first love. Laodicea is regarded as like lukewarm. It's not just the third and fourth generations. All the bridesmaids in Matthew 25 slumbered and slept, and when you're looking at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, are first, second, third and fourth generations, but God was dealing with all of them. So this yearning for zeal, which we went into last time, we examined last time, I won't go into that again. And then the second point that I actually dealt with was the yearning for vibrant messages. And as I pointed out, the Philadelphian work, as it was a blip in history. And when you look back into the Middle Ages, just hanging on to the truth was certainly, you know, the comment that we speak a different language, one of vulnerability, openness and creativity, and therefore we need to learn in these different ways. All of us gave a story, and all the heads went up, because I knew all the heads would go up, because that's what happens with stories. Stories immediately start, all those who fall asleep, they immediately wake up and start, the heads go up, and you know that that's going to be the case. So it's the vibrant messages. What's happening today is, in many cases, people are giving vibrant messages, but the substance is not there, and it's the truth that is so vitally important. So what I want to do today is to go through the remaining 3 points that have been mentioned, and as I say, I'm using them as a framework. And it's a yearning for, these are my words now as far as the points themselves. The yearning for our ideas and changes to be accepted is what was being brought out. The heading is, in fact, "We ache for more meaningful ways to serve," but as I'll show you, it's to do with ideas and changes. The fourth point, the second point today, is a yearning to just get on. In other words, why do we have all this fracturing within the church? And I agree with that. There's no need for it, but there is a need for it. There is a need that we understand where the truth is and what is important and what God requires of us. So as the heading goes on, it says, "We don't care about the politics, we just want to be together." And the final point I wanted to talk about is the yearning for simpler times, how we're inundated with more distractions than the generations before us. And that is certainly very true. And Mr. Armstrong recognised that. In fact, he even mentioned it in The World Tomorrow today, that today's opportunities to sin are greater. They just simply are. So those are the three points I want to deal with today. The yearning for our ideas and changes to be accepted, the yearning for just getting on with one another, regardless of belief, a yearning for simpler times so that we don't have the distractions that are there. And if we go, but what I want to do is to show how they apply to all of us. All of us feel that same way. It's not just third and fourth generation. And also to show how the solution tends to be the same, that is restoring the correct focus. If we get the focus right, we get the correct focus firmly in our mind, then and we apply the correct focus to all the things that we do, then these problems will largely disappear. And that's true for all of us, and not just true for third and fourth generation. So let's look at this first one. Our ideas and changes accepted, a yearning for the ideas we have and our changes that we suggest to be accepted. In the actual title was, "We ache for more meaningful ways to serve." Now, I would say that the opportunities to serve today with the fractured church are actually greater than the opportunities in days gone by. You know, I wouldn't be giving the sermons I'm having to give. I wouldn't be the people looking after the feast sites. They wouldn't be festival elders. The elders basically would be giving the sermons at the feast, and I'd be lucky to get one sermon. Whereas what it is that we're actually invited as visiting speakers to the feast site in Kentucky, and we get other elders going across to as visiting speakers within the feast site in the UK, and generally just the scope of operations is far more when you look at what in fact is given to us today. So with the smaller churches, it's not just a case of pay and pray. It's that people do get up and give lead songs, they give sermonettes, give sermons. There's just a great deal more to be done, because each organisation has got that much more need in that sense. But that's not quite what's being talked about in this section here. Let me give you, in fact, of all the sections, all the framework sections that has been given in this blog, this is the one that gets up my nose the most. It's the fact that we ache for more meaningful ways to serve, and you'll see what I mean when I actually read some of the actual explanation which is underneath it. It says, "Other churches have mission trips, praise bands, and artisan communities that help to give those with more creative gifts a place to serve." So that's the area that we're talking about. Now, mission trips, missionaries, in fact, when I'm going down to Africa, one of the kind of stock sermons I give when down in Africa is the reason for we're not missionaries, and we never should be missionaries, and there shouldn't be missionaries, because no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And a missionary goes down to actually try and gain souls for Christ, which is crazy. It's just simply not the way it should be. So other churches have mission trips, praise bands, and artisan communities that help give those with more creative gifts a place to serve. I know older generations are always wary of us becoming Protestant-y. But what's the problem with being like Protestants in the ways that they do great work? Sometimes I think we start to confuse traditions with core beliefs. Our traditions are things that we, as human beings, put in place. The order of our services, hymns that we sing, what we do or don't talk about, etc. Our core beliefs are things that God put in place, the Sabbath, holy days, etc. Core beliefs should never change, but there does come a time when traditions need to be re-evaluated and new ways of thinking and doing are necessary. I say, of all the points that were given, this one got up my nose the most. Basically, when you're looking at Protestants, you know, why is it that we, the older members in the church, are so much against being Protestant-y? You know, why am I so much against Protestant thinking? Well, basically, I can think back to when I was dressed in a surplice and a cassock with a soprano voice singing in the choir in the local church. Before coming into the Church of God, quite frankly. But you know, when you think about what Christ's view of Protestants are, I mean, let's turn back to Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, so he carried me, verse 3, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon scarlet coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So it's blasphemy against God. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet coloured and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hands full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of, and here the Protestants, harlots and abominations of the earth. The word abominations there literally means filth. And it comes from a root that means to stink. So it's, when you're looking at being Protestant-y, the Christ's view of the Protestant movement is harlots and a stinking filth of the earth. Now that is the view of Jesus Christ. Now it doesn't go down very well in Protestant circles probably, but that is the view, because he came out of the whore, the Babylon the Great. She's the mother. And the Protestant church, we were listening to something on the radio this morning, with a thought for the day, and it was to do with the Trinity. I never heard so much rubbish in all my life. It just was, they could talk about mystery of Babylon the Great, mystery religion. It was a mystery religion, and that was not a Catholic talking, it was a Protestant talking, that it accepted the same God, the same thinking, the same mindset. And this is why Jesus Christ calls the framework of the Protestant religions, harlots and the stinking filth of the earth. That's really what it is. So when you're looking at, it says, there's a summary section, I've said before, there's a heading that we ache for more meaningful ways to serve, there's then a write-up, and then there's a summary which says, when we can't find our place, when we feel our talents aren't wanted, when we feel squashed creatively, it becomes easier to leave. And there's your problem. I say, this is applying to all of us. If we feel along those lines, if we're thinking along the lines of being Protestant in our outlook, with mission trips, praise bands, artisan communities, and a more creative sense and that kind of thing, it's chalk and cheese. The truth of God is not in that league at all. It's nothing to do with that league. It just simply isn't. And therefore, when you're looking at the traditions, it's important that we understand the reason for those traditions within the church. They are not just the traditions held, the traditions of men. It's just not. It's not the way it is. It is actually things that are done or not done because of the way of life, as Mr. Armstrong is bringing out in The World Tomorrow today. It's the way of life that is so vitally important. Interesting, putting in your notes, Proverbs 22:28. Proverbs 22:28. It talks about there, it says, remove not the ancient landmark that the fathers have set up. Now, obviously, it's referring to landmarks regarding fields and regarding ownership of land, but that's not the only thing. The spiritual application of that is to do with the traditions and things that we held. And we can find that, if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 35, Jeremiah 35, we see an example that's given within Scripture, and again the one that gave it is Jesus Christ, who is the God of the Old Testament. And this particular example was given during the siege of Jerusalem, and it's certainly the threat of Nebuchadnezzar coming down against Jerusalem. But here in chapter 35 it says in verse 1, it says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, and again, that Eternal is the one that became Jesus Christ. In the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, go into the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, the house of the Eternal, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. And I took this individual, and his brethren, and all the sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Eternal, into the chamber of the son of Hanan. And it says, and I set before the son, verse 5, and I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink you wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither you nor your sons for ever, neither shall you build houses or sow seed or plant vineyards. So it have nothing to do with wine. Now, why he said that, it isn't given, it isn't said. But the dating of this, this is in the 500s BC. The actual dating of this individual, this Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, was about 850 BC. So it's something like 300 years. So it's interesting. I'm reading a book at the moment. It's a somewhat fictitious book. It's written by Hammond Innes. Hammond Innes is a story writer par excellence. But this one was taken from the records of Captain Cook. And Hammond Innes tends to write about seafaring things and sailing and all this kind of thing. Well, he's taken the records of Captain Cook on his final journey, and he's spun it into a storyline. But you see, the things that were important at that time, the length of energy that is expended at that time, back in the 1700s, about 300 years ago, in trying to determine where you were, latitude and longitude. And it's longitude which is a real problem. The Harrison and his clocks were just starting at that time. And he was taking some of these clocks and testing them out and determining latitude and longitude by the astronomical observations. So you get down to Cape Town and make absolutely sure that his timepieces were correct before setting out, because he had to find an island in the middle of nowhere. And you get your latitude and longitude wrong, and you either run into the island or you miss it by a mile, both of which is not what you want to do. And it is interesting reading just the amount of effort and energy that went into the latitude and longitude and the discovering of where the maps, because the maps were tended to be wrong because of this problem. We have nothing like that today. You get your mobile phone out and you stick it as you sat now and stick it on the dashboard, and you're at the next turning, turn right, turn left or whatever, and you find yourself up in a field somewhere. But really, we have no idea. Yet that was 300 years ago. This is the kind of timing that's happened here. So we look at the Rechabites, the pots of wine and cups, and he said, we will drink no wine because Jonadab, 300 years ago, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shouldn't drink wine. Now, Christ's view of that, and Christ actually pointed out, it says, you know, these individuals, because of the forefathers saying this, don't drink wine, and yet I rise early, it says, verse 15, it says, I have sent also unto you my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return you now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. You shall dwell in the land that I have given to you and to your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear, nor listened unto me. So they weren't listening. And the interesting thing is, that we come to the end of the chapter, in verse 18, Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all the precepts, and done according to all that he has commanded you. So all the traditions of the fathers. Therefore, thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab and the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. So to this day, there is the house of Jonadab, and the Rechabites are still around somewhere, presumably within the the Jews somewhere. But and Christ is making sure that's his word. He set the word, and he's done that because the respect that they had for the traditions that were laid down 300 years before by a forefather. This is why I say that the Proverbs 22:28, don't remove the ancient landmark, is more to it than just the determination of fields and determination of boundaries. It is in fact the ancient landmark spiritually as well, because that's the thinking and mindset of God. And it is that mindset of God that is so important. Now, that becomes very, very important to us when you look at the traditions that we have. Let's take makeup for an example. Is makeup a tradition? This particular writer of the blog would probably say that it was. Mr. Armstrong went back and forth. Well, no, he didn't go back and forth. You go back and you discover what in fact he said about makeup. Initially, makeup was allowed in the church back in the 50s, early 50s. And then certain scriptures were discovered, and it was banned in the church when he went into the 60s. Then Mr. Ted Armstrong came up with some ideas regarding the scriptures that were being used, and it was therefore relaxed again at the end of the 70s. But then come the 80s, Mr. Armstrong looked at the subject again and realized, no, this is not to do with certain scriptures, whether the scriptures are valid or are not valid or whatever. It's to do with a frame of mind. It's to do with an approach. It's to do with why are you doing these kind of things? And it was banned again. And it was banned because of the approach, because of the mindset, because of the thinking, because our thinking has got to be like God's. So when we're looking at the traditions, the traditions are to do with the thinking being like God's thinking, being in the way God thinks and looks on things, and the application of that thinking into so many areas. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I hope it's going to be just two sermons. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse 12 it says, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. For this reason and we thank also God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in a truth the word of God which effectively works also in you that believe. Now, it wasn't just that they were quoting the Old Testament. It was, again, remember, the New Testament wasn't available at all. It wasn't there. So you're not looking at the quoting things from the New Testament at all. And it wasn't just that they're quoting the Old Testament, but they were then putting the Old Testament into its context. They were giving the spiritual application of the Old Testament. it wasn't the old covenant at all. It's the new covenant, the new understanding. The law is being written in the heart, and that law, written in the heart, then produces certain actions. It's not just a case of keeping the Sabbath or keeping the holy days. It's a case of how you walk, what you do, whether makeup is permissible or whether it isn't. And notice it over in 2 Thessalonians, writing to the same people now. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, notice in verse 13, it says, "But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." So, if they refuse to keep these, what this epistle is laying down, they were to have him disfellowshipped. This is the word and direction and directive of Paul. "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." In other words, it's the purpose of the disfellowshipping is to put a fire under him and just to say, you know, move, change, do something different, to go in a different way. And what are the things that are being talked about here? Well, notice in verse 6, this is the subject matter. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." So it's the tradition. It's not a specific word of God, but a tradition. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we wrought with labour and travail." So the tradition was to do with working. It's whether in fact you give the impression of sponging off other people, or whether you work. Now, you can say, oh, well, the commandment for the Sabbath day is 6 days shall you work and do all your labour and do all your work, and on, as my father always used to say, on Sunday do our jobs, but keep the Sabbath. And as far as the command is concerned, that doesn't preclude retirement. It doesn't mean to say that everybody has got to work until they drop. It doesn't preclude sickness and being laid up in bed. You find that throughout Scripture. So it's not a case that you can say that people have got to work based on that solely. But it is a tradition within the church that we work hard, that we don't sponge off other people. It is the thinking of God, it's the mindset of God, and it's the application of that mindset, the application of that way of life, the way of God's way of life. And that's really what we're looking at when we're looking at traditions. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 1, it says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." It's because he was following Christ and his mindset of Christ that they were to follow him. It was the application of that mindset of Christ. You know, they couldn't go ahead and check up whether he was actually following Christ, because there wasn't any New Testament there. It was just purely what he was telling them of Christ. But he explained the mindset that Christ had. And because he had that same mindset, and he followed that mindset, they were to follow him. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." And my margin reference is the traditions as I delivered them to you. That's the same word being used as the word over in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, which is a command to withdraw if they were not keeping the traditions, the ordinances. The ordinance is based on tradition. And what's the tradition to do with? It's to be followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. It's the mindset of Christ, and it's trying to get that mindset that is so important. Now, this isn't just for third and fourth generation. It is not. This is true of all of us. We are to try and get that mindset. And so our ideas and change, a yearning for our ideas or changes to be accepted, Well, it depends on whether it's to do with that mindset or not. If the mind doesn't reflect the mindset, then I'm sorry. If it's Protestant-y, then no, that's not the way. The way in which Christ talks of the Protestant movement are harlots and the stinking filth of the earth. That is what it says. That's what it means. That's what it clearly lays it down as. So, that you keep the ordinances, that you keep the traditions, that I delivered them to you. Now, if we turn back to Revelation chapter 3, notice what it does tell us, and he's talking to Philadelphia. I'll keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth, in verse 10. And verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. That would include the traditions based on the thinking of God. It's the thinking of God that is so vitally important. That's where these traditions have come from. You can't look at a specific verse necessarily for some of them, but the thinking is very clear. The thinking is what is needed. Why is it so important? Well, again, it's to do with the spiritual heritage. Now, if you want to know about spiritual heritage, I suggest there's a booklet that you read. Read the booklet that we've got on the website. Just what is an apostle? And if we turn over the page to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I know that I've got someone I'm writing to at the moment, or have written to over the past few months, that I'm despairing and trying to get this point across to them, that the way we administer the law of God, the way we administer the thinking of God, it's not the way you're going down a list and ticking all the boxes and ticking the points off. You apply the principle. You understand the principle. You're trying to get God's mindset. You're trying to cultivate the thinking of God in our own mind. We apply it for ourselves we're going to have to apply it in the future. Teaching this mindset, teaching this way of God. And as it says here in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. These individuals, they're written in the hearts of the apostles and the ones who were with Paul, but they're also written in their hearts as well. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust we have towards Christ, towards God, through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves and think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers or administrators of the new covenant, the New Testament, not of the letter. Notice what he said. He says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this is what we learned from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We learn how to take the thinking of God and apply it to every situation imaginable. And he was talking today, and on the World Tomorrow, he's talking about the way of God. The way. That's what it's all about. In fact, let's just remind ourselves of that. Turn over to Acts 18. Acts 18. And in Acts 18, verse 26, verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And the man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, and knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him to them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Having only the baptism of John, it was ticking the boxes. But he had to understand the way of God is based on the thinking of God, the mindset of God. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's the administration. It's not whether we keep the law or not. You're keeping the law, you do keep the law. It says the law is written in our heart. It's where the our law is written. It's written in the heart. It's so that we are converted, so we are changed. And this, the idea that our ideas or our changes are accepted purely because we are feeling bad, because our ideas aren't being accepted, that's not the criteria. The criteria is, where is the focus? Is it on God? Is it on Jesus Christ? Is it on the way of God, the plan of God, the mind of God? Or is it on us and our feelings? And that is true of all of us. That's not just true of third and fourth generation. Every one of us, if we get our mind off the centre and our mind goes onto ourselves, then we'll start having problems. We'll start feeling that our ideas are not being accepted, the ideas to change are not being accepted. I'm sorry, but is it the thinking of God? That's the only criteria. Now, can it fit within the thinking of God? Does it best express the thinking of God? And here we see that he took them to one side and expounded the way of God more perfectly. And it's repeatedly mentioned. If you turn over the page to chapter 19, verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not and spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, the students and others, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannius. But it was called that way in this verse. And that's the term that is being applied to in verse 23 of the same chapter. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. It is a way of life. The way that applies in all aspects of life. Chapter 24. Go over to chapter 24. In chapter 24, verse 14, but this I confess unto you, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. So it doesn't affect the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are there, just the same as they always have been. But the way in which they are to be kept, that's what's different. It's kept after the spirit, after the intent, after the principle. That's what Mr. Armstrong continually was going for, continually trying to get to, was what is God's thinking behind this particular, whatever it may be. Doesn't matter what it is, in every aspect. In verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, comes down, I'll know more of the matter. So, again, the term the way, or that way, is repeatedly mentioned in the book of Acts, and that's just a smattering of them. But the thing is that we all are scheduled and been called to teach the way, and we're to teach it to the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth generation, all the way down to the 30th generation. Within the world tomorrow, within the millennial rule. If we don't have that clear, if that isn't the focus, if our focus isn't on God, on Jesus Christ, but our focus is on ourselves, we're going to miss the boat. We're not going to be able to do it. We're not going to be able to teach that way. We're not going to be able to teach the mindset of God, because we won't be having a mindset ourselves. And this applies largely to the next point, where it's a yearning for just getting on with one another. It says, we don't care about the politics, we just want to be together. And in the actual writing that follows, it says, God has us assembled together in a church for two main reasons, so that we're not alone and to more easily preach the gospel. Well, no, that's not the reason why. Why are we in church? What's the reason for us being in church? We're in church to be disciples, to be students. What to do? To learn, to teach. What are we teaching? The way. That's been lost sight of. So it says, two main reasons we're not alone and more easily preach the gospel. Growing up in the church, it was hard enough for only having a small group of friends that believed the same wacky things that I did. Our social circles got a whole lot smaller, as if finding a spouse in the church wasn't already hard enough. It's frustrating to us that there are so many different Church of God groups that believe the same core things, yet we can't seem to get along and come together. So when he summarizes this as, when we lose the friends that keep us anchored, we're left feeling alone and overwhelmed, and it becomes easier to leave. But again, the purpose of the church, it's not just politics. And again, it's not just the third and fourth generation, by a long chalk. I mean, the friendships that I've had in the church, this individual that's just died recently, I knew him, and when we were both in short trousers, you know, I was 11 years old when I first met. And we had to go our separate ways because we disagreed about fundamental points as far as the doctrine is concerned. I haven't actually talked to him for years, and now he's dead. And, you know, this doesn't just apply to people who are third and fourth generation. It's not just kids in the church. I can think of another couple that we were very friendly with, which went in a certain direction, and we just could not keep on fellowshipping with them. We just could not do so. And it's a case of these friendships that have developed over years and decades, quite frankly, can never be recaptured again unless we see eye to eye. I mean, Amos 3:3, you know, you two walk together unless they're agreed. And we can't. You cannot walk together unless you're agreed. And therefore, the idea that it's just a case of politics, it's not politics. And the view of it, you know, just getting on, a yearning to just get on, we all have that yearning to just get on. And just be able to carry on without being fragmented. And eventually it will happen. But it first must be pure. Then it can be peaceable, loving, and so on, it says in James. And the being agreed to walk together. What are we asking? What is the question we're asking? We're asking, are we fit? Are we fit to teach the way to create utopia? That's what we're asking. You know, are we fit and of a mindset, and do we have the mindset to be able to teach the way to a utopia? And when I say the way to utopia, it's the way to utopia. It's the way of God. It's the mindset, it's the thinking of God in order to produce a utopia in the future. That's what our destiny is. That's why the church. It's not just a case that we're not alone and more easily preach the gospel. That's not the reason for the church. Yet so many have lost sight of that reason. The reason why we don't lose sight of that reason is we play the tapes from Mr. Armstrong. And he hammers this over and over and over again. And yet other groups go either on the right-hand side, they're overly firm and strict. They're strict about the wrong things. You know, they break up families. And they're going in a direction which is totally wrong. And yet you have it on the other side, going in the licentious view, going in that direction. And neither direction gets it. And all of us need to get is the degree of change. The degree of change has got to be a change, a conversion from being human to being God. That's the degree of change. From human to God. And it's the thinking stage that we're at the moment, which is why traditions are so important. They're not just the traditions of pulled out of the air. They're traditions based on the thinking of God, how to apply the thinking of God in a particular situation, in a particular circumstance. Now, you know, you're talking about politics. There have always been politics in WCG. Thinking back, in fact, one of the reasons why I didn't want to be a minister, because I saw the politics which was there. This was way before Mr. Armstrong died. I did the level best to keep out of the ministry, quite frankly, because there were people there that were anything but what they should have been. So, why is that the case? Because they're carnal, that's why. All of us are carnal. All of us do things wrong. But there have been politics in WCG because of the carnal nature. But where is the focus? Is it on God? Is it on Jesus Christ? Or is it on us? Now, Mr. Armstrong gave a sermon called Why the Church? And it's not just a case of just getting on, just wanting to be together. You've got to understand why the church, what the reason for the church is. And Mr. Armstrong, in this particular sermon, he says, we're going to school. We are now his disciples, and we are to learn the message. And disciple means student. We're to learn how God's government is to run. We're to learn his gospel, his government, his society, his education, his religion, different from that of this world. That's the difference. And that's the purpose of the church. That's why I'm up here. That's why the tradition of the church service, it's taken out of Corinthians predominantly, but there's more to it than that. It's taken out of Corinthians and then applied to the job of the church, which is a lecture. This is why we have lectures. This is why the sermons go on for just over an hour. Because you think of the sermonette, somebody coming to services for the first time and listen to the sermonette and think, oh, well, that was a reasonable, a bit long sermon, but, you know, and then they suddenly realise there's a sermon after that. But the sermonette is the probably the time of a long sermon out in the world. Yeah, that's a load of nonsense. It's just the warm-up for the sermon itself. But the reason for that is that we're to learn his gospel, his government, his society, his education, his religion, which is different from that of this world. And 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, therefore come out from among them of this world, those that are Satan's people. He doesn't mince his words. Those that are Satan's people. We are to come out of this world and to no longer be part of it, brethren. I don't think we fully get that. Now get this, I don't think you fully understand that we are to come out of this world and be no part of it. We are a separate and a peculiar people, different from the rest of this world. We're a holy nation of people in the church, different from the rest of the world. We're coming out and we're being taught in school, you might say, and the church with the true gospel and God's way of life to teach the whole world in the millennium. Now, how many really are members of the church? You are not a member of the church unless the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and also you are being led by the Spirit of God. So we understand his gospel, his government, his society, his education, his traditions in all these areas. Also, you're being led by the Spirit of God. Now, you see, we do have degrees of the measure of faith and degrees of the measure of the Holy Spirit. That is true, and we must realize it, but we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That means more prayer and more Bible study and having our mind on the things above and on the things of God and not on the things of this world. We still have not been fully weaned from the interests of this world, brethren, have we? Now think on that and answer that question for yourself. We don't. The idea that The two main reasons, you know, God has assembled us together in a church for two main reasons, so we're not alone and we more easily preach the gospel. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to train teachers. Teachers of the way. And it's the way to produce utopia. The order is a tall one, to say the very least. Fantastically tall order, but it is the way it is. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I mean, who is a part of the church? Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall be also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We've got to, as Mr. Armstrong said, it's not enough just to have the Spirit. We've got to be led by that Spirit. And as he continually brings out, now if any man, in verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He's not a Christian. He's not in the church. And that really is something that is not really appreciated. As we read about in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, we're able ministers or administrators of the new covenant. It's the Spirit, it's a principle. And it's the Spirit that says, you're not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Because the Spirit then enables us to understand the principle, enables us to apply the principle, to be the correct students, disciples of the principle. And if we don't have that, we can't therefore teach the way in the future. We can't teach the way to produce utopia. That's what it's all about. So just getting on is not enough. And that's true of all of us. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter whether we're third or fourth generation. First, second, third, fourth, or 30th generation. Just getting on is not enough. It's the mindset of God that is in us, and the mindset of God comes from the Spirit of God, that we're led by that Spirit, that we're given, you know, it says, if you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, isn't thinking the way Christ thinks, then he's none of his. Now where we fail to think as Christ thinks, then we repent. But that's the essence of repentance, is to bring our minds back into thinking the way God and Christ think, so that we can teach this way to the world in the future, to create utopia. And turn, remind ourselves over in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. Now it's made with spiritual Israel, but the physical Israelites also are going to be having, it's still, with them it'll be with spiritual Israel, the church, it'll be a marriage covenant. With physical Israel, initially, it'll be a family covenant, but they won't be part of the bride, as far as I can tell. as far as we understand, in the future, they will be the children of the union between Christ and the Church. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I'll put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Eternal, for they shall all know me. Why? Because his law is the inward parts. It's not a case of whether we keep the law or not. Of course we keep the law. It's how is it kept. It's kept as a God being keeps the law. A God being doesn't keep the law by forcing himself to keep certain points off. He keeps the law because a God being thinks as a God thinks. And it's abhorrent to do anything else other than keep the law. And that's the conversion that's necessary. That's the size of the conversion that's necessary. They say people just have no concept. The degree of change just doesn't sink in. Yeah, that's the... They shall teach no man every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Eternal, because they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, and I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. So this is the new covenant, written in the hearts, all knowing, all thinking as God thinks. That's what we're looking for, that's what we're looking forward to. And that way of thinking, the way, is the way to create a utopia. That's the only way utopia can be created. And that's what the millennium's about. That's what we're doing. We're creating a world which is a utopia, into which the others are resurrected and they find themselves in this paradise. You know, you'll be with me in paradise. Well, they'll find themselves in paradise. Now, it's not just a case of being baptized to be in a church like that. This isn't a church, a Protestant organization. It's not nothing to do with Protestants. The Protestants have neither part nor lot in it. Turn over to Acts 8. In Acts chapter 8. Verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is a great power of God. And to him they had regard, because for a long time he bewitched them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women, then Simon himself believed also. And he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were being done. So here was this individual, the start of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the filth of the earth, the stinking filth of the earth. Literally, these are the base words being used. And he was baptized, and he believed. Your demons believe, and they tremble. But you've got to be led by the Spirit of God. You've got to think as a God being thinks. That is what repentance is all about. Repentance is turning from our thinking to God's thinking. Every one of us has got to be going through that. So we can then teach it. So we can teach it to create the utopia. That's the purpose of the church. So just getting on is not enough. It's not political, it's not politics. It's to do with the purpose of the church, the reason for the church. And the reason for the church is so that we can indeed teach that way to the world and make sure that that way, as I say, Amos 3:3, all we must be agreed. We must be agreed. And then final point. We're looking for simpler times. We have a yearning for simpler times, and we all have this yearning for simpler times. As the blurb goes on to say, it says, distractions, distractions, distractions. With the touch of a button, we can pull up porn, dirty comedy, and a host of all kinds of other sinful things. Even if we aren't looking for it, it's constantly being pushed in our faces. Is that just the third and fourth generation? Anything but. It's every single one of us have got that problem. Studying the Bible in your free time just doesn't sound relaxing. Now, TV, that's relaxing. We know what we should do, but it's just not so easy to give in to other options when they're sitting right there at our fingertips. TV is not the sole domain of the third and fourth generation. It's a problem with all of us. We ache for the simpler times when people weren't so overwhelmed by this world and the distractions in it. And that, I'm convinced, the millennium, initially, it will be very basic and give you the simpler times. And then it'll be a fight and a struggle to make sure that that simpler way of life is maintained to the point that you can still have the technology, but the technology has got to be directed in a certain way. And that's the thing that, again, how are you going to get that? By having the mind of God and applying the mind of God and having traditions. And we can do the same, as I mentioned before, when the children were small, we had family conferences. And there was a tradition within our home. When we had family conferences, the ways went well. When they lapsed, which they did, unfortunately, because other things crowded in, then things did not go as well as they should have done. But you can set these traditions within the home. So we ache for simpler times when people weren't so overwhelmed by the world and the distractions in it. And he goes on and summarizes. He says, when we get distracted, when our relationship with God falls by the wayside, and there's your problem, it becomes easier to leave. Yes, it does. And it doesn't matter whether you're third or fourth or 30th or first or second or whatever. It's the same thing applies. And Mr. Armstrong himself agrees with the assessment as far as the modern world. In the sermon Coming Out of Sin in 1985, in April, that's the final sermon I think he gave for Unleavened Bread before he died. He said, well, there's more sins that have been getting into our lives today than there were in the days of the early apostles. I wonder if you realise that. And again, he mentioned that in this World Tomorrow that we mentioned, who we played today. Now, they all had the natural sins that we still have today, but there are more mechanisms today that increase the amount of sins, more opportunities for sin with the motion picture and the automobile and all of the things that we have today and the printing press. You know, you couldn't... I know when we were the press in Radlett, it was next to another press on the industrial site. The other press used to print pornography. And this stuff would be blowing around in the wind. You're talking about opportunities to sin. The sheets, they have waste material out of any printing works. And they would load the bins up with this stuff and it would blow around in the wind. But today you don't need to have to do that. You can go on the internet and download whatever you like. Or even when you're not wanting something, it can still pop up. We all ache for the simpler times. But we struggled with TV stealing time when the children were small. I remember one... This Bible here, you know, I complain about it, you know, I don't use it for revelation anymore, but part of the reason for this Bible being the way it is because of the focus that we had, or we didn't have, when the children were small. We're so run ragged, trying to make ends meet, trying to keep a small holding going, trying to keep a business going. The amount of study being done was relatively minimal. And it so happened this particular week, I think it was a Monday or Tuesday, after the Sabbath, I hadn't even taken the Bible out of the car, out of the boot of the car, and it poured with rain, and it poured onto the Bible. and the Bible got soaking wet. And that's the reason why it's in such a state today. Why, you know, we managed to dry it out, but had I been studying diligently, as we were, come the apostasy, the Bibles came out on the morning over the breakfast table, and we studied the latest thing, whatever it might have been, to fight against. But at that time, when we were coasting back in the early 70s, it wasn't the case. It wasn't the case. The entire church was coasting at that particular time. So the question is, where is our... Well, turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Where is our focus? And it takes sometimes some effort, and it becomes quite difficult at times. It says in verse 27, it says, "You've heard it said in old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman with lust after her and commits adultery with her and is already in his heart. And if your right hand I offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it shall be profitable for you that one of your members perish, that not your whole body should be cast into Gehenna. If your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and that not your whole body should be cast into Gehenna." Now, obviously you don't chop your hands off, you don't gouge your eyes out. But if your tablet is causing you to sin, get rid of your tablet. If your mobile phone is causing you to sin, don't go on the internet with it. And this is more common as far as a problem within the church is concerned. We within the ministry hear about the problem, the battles that people have with pornography, quite frankly, on the internet. And there are problems in the church. There are. And the steps have got to be taken. I always remember, I think back to a problem with television. A certain family that we knew had a problem with the television. And the kids were arguing, continually arguing over the television. And the father one day just marched into the room, hearing this argument over the television, grabbed the television, walked out of the door, outside, and held it up in front of the window so that all the kids could see, and then he let it go. Now, fortunately, it didn't explode, because the television tended to explode, but it smashed. They had no television, therefore, for some considerable time. I know we used to have the same kind of thing with card games. And card games, a number of times, we had an open fire, and the number of cards, packs of cards, got thrown into the open fire. And in fact, our children used to say, "Oh, well, here we go. We're going to need cards for another 2 weeks. And then we'll go ahead and buy another pack of cards." But drastic action is what is being talked about here. And not only is it drastic action, this particular passage here is talking about drastic action on a personal basis. Now, when you come into chapter 18, verse 9, it's on a church basis. If your eye offend you, you pluck it out, and so on. But if your hand offend you, no, turn over to 18, verse 9. Woe unto the world because of offences, for verse 7. For it must needs be offences come, but woe unto the man by whom the offence comes. Therefore, if your hand or foot offend you, cut them off. Cast them from you, it's better to enter into the life halt or maimed. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. You see, the context of this one is not personal. It's the church. And if somebody is prominent within the church, yet you're causing problem within the church, you get rid of him. That's what is being said. And if God is prepared to do that, how much more so must we be prepared to do the same with the television set or the tablet or the mobile phone or whatever? You know, if you're finding that you're checking Facebook continually through the day, but you don't have any time to pray, then cut your time on Facebook down to one time during the day and you stick with it. If you can't do that, then get rid of your Facebook. But that's what it's saying. That's what these verses are saying, and what these verses are telling us. Simpler times, we cannot go back to simpler times in this particular day and age. Well, you can try, but it's very difficult to do. But we can do what we can. We are commanded to do what we can to make sure that we do, you know, take drastic action against the things that cause us to sin in the modern context. 1 Corinthians 10. Now all these things happen in verse 11, unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, learn from these examples that we've had, that we've been given within the Old Testament and within the New Testament as well. But there's no temptation, there's no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that which you're able. So if you're having a problem with Facebook and praying, get it sorted. You know, you're not being tested above what you're able. You can sort that out. And, you know, temptations to sin, yes, they are. They're increased at this particular juncture. But does that really justify the fact that it says when a relationship with God falls by the wayside, it becomes easier to leave? It does. In fact, it'll be the criteria that causes somebody to leave, is the fact that the relationship with God goes by the wayside. But it says here, there's no trial taken you, as such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, that you may be able to do what is necessary to get back on track. And so those three areas complete the I've skipped out of quite a few scriptures and quite a few bits and pieces, but the blurb that is written regarding the entire blog, it says one of our biggest concerns for our church today is an aging ministry. It's not our church. That's the heart and core of it. It's not our church, it's the church of God. It's the church of Jesus Christ as the high priest. And it says the older generations are asking themselves who's going to take over the work of the church when we're gone. Not only does there seem to be a lack of interest in this type of career, it's not a career. The ministry is not a career. And if we look upon it like that, we're missing the point. It is to make disciples, it's to train students, it's to give the students the training that is necessary to in the way of life. And that way of life is going to eventually produce a utopia on this world. That's what it's all about. That's the purpose of it. And the focus is on God, it focuses on Christ, and makes sure that it stays that way. It says there's a constant stream of them leaving the church altogether. First and second generation Christians are befuddled by this, wondering what it is that the younger generations aren't getting. And it's not just the younger generations. If we're looking at the church as another Protestant religion, we've got the total wrong end of the stick. Because the Protestants are labelled as harlots, that are the stinking filth of the earth. That's what it says. That's literally what it means. And if that is the view of Christ, then we should understand just how abhorrent that equating of the Church of God with Protestantism can be. Yet that is the case. You go around the church, the fractured church, and that is the case in a large degree, unfortunately. Drawing from my feelings and experience as a fourth generation kid, teenager, young adult that grew up in the church, I hope it better explains some of the struggles our young people are facing. I am simply trying to shed some light on what's going on in the minds of some of the young people in our church. There's your problem. Our church. It's not our church. Jesus Christ leads and heads his church. He's the same. If the church is to remain the same, and he's got to have the same high priest, he's got to be led by the same Spirit. And the question is, are we fit to teach the way to create utopia? Are we fit to teach the way to create utopia? It's the degree of change. God has to go, the one comes first. Jesus Christ is the same head of that church, led by that same Spirit. And then the key is, where is the focus? Is it on God? Is it on Jesus Christ? Is it on the plan of God? Or is it on ourselves?